Well, it's a it's a no-no in society today. And for that reason, we have a tribunal called the Equal Opportunity Tribunal. You might have heard about it. People feel that they have been hard done by, especially by an employer or somebody else. They can go to this tribunal and get their case heard. Yet Scripture consistently teaches that Christians are commanded, in some respects, to be discriminatory. You see, in Australia, we have what we call these anti-discrimination laws. And yet in the Bible, God tells us that in some cases we need to be discriminatory. In 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15 we read, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever?" You can't get clearer than that, can you? Okay. And now note what it's saying there. It's talked about not being yoked together with an unbeliever. So it's talking about that wooden yoke that was put between oxen in the old days. You know how they used them to plough their fields? And they had a yoke between the two oxen so that they would walk in step and they would work together. So it's something about being positioned with an unbeliever in such a way that you're yoked with them and that you have to walk in step with them. In other words, you have to live as they live. So the Bible says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What do light and darkness have in common? What's the harmony? You know, there's no harmony between an idol and God. It's the difference between light and darkness. In the denomination I come from, the Christian Reformed Churches of Australia, we have a system of what we call church visitation, where the churches hopefully once a year, if not that, at least once every 2 years, are visited by two ministers from a neighbouring congregation. And the purpose is just to do a check that the congregation and the leadership of that church is walking faithfully according to Scripture. Because it's easy for a church to start wandering off, to start compromising. So every 2 years, every church is checked to make sure that we're walking according to Scripture. And there's a list of questions that our synod has accepted. And one of the questions goes as follows. Are only marriages of members in full communion being solemnized in the presence of the congregation? In other words, when two people want to get married in your church, are they both in the Lord? Are they both light? Do they both belong to the Lord? Are they both believers? Because Scripture says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. And so our churches are asked quite regularly, when you conduct a marriage in your church, is it a marriage that's truly in the Lord? Is it truly two believers that are coming together? Because not to do so is against Scripture. The reasoning behind this passage that we read earlier in the question I just talked about is that in God's sight, the whole world is corrupt and the whole world is depraved. That's something seems harsh to say, doesn't it? But remember, God's holy and God's perfect. The moment there's sin anywhere, it corrupts what's holy, it corrupts what's perfect. God can't have anything to do with that. So anything that's not holy or perfect is then corrupt. And God often calls the world a corrupt place. All right? And we'll see in a moment how true that is. And so we read in Scripture that we're not to be yoked, that we're not to have intimate partnerships, but we're called to be separate. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, 18, the same passage I just read to you, that saying about not being yoked together with unbelievers, it goes on to say the following. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I'll be a father to you and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So you get this whole concept of being, as Christians, called out of the world and to be a people unto God. Come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, I don't know where your mind's going with this. Some people might say, well, how can we do that? How can we be separate? Because, you know, I've got to go here, I've got to go there, I've got to interact with this business, I've got to interact with my neighbours. It's impossible to be separate. Well, again, the Lord is only talking about intimate partnerships that force us to walk in step with unbelievers. Okay? He's not talking about casual relationships. How do I know that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, he says the following. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. So Christ, through Paul, is talking to the early church in Corinth, and he's saying, look, I've told you that you need to come out from the world, but I'm not telling you that you can't associate with the people of the world. And I'm not even telling you you can't associate with immoral people. Note that. He's not talking about the best class of people in the world. He's talking about some of the worst class of people in the world. He says there, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to come out of the world. Okay? So he addresses that. The Lord says, look, I know that in the normal living of your life, you're going to be bumping up against unbelievers all the time. I'm not telling you to disassociate with unbelievers. That's an impossibility. And besides that, if we were to try to do that, then how can we evangelize? How can you introduce people to Jesus if you won't associate with them? You know, the whole thing about being light to the darkness, about being salt to the meat. Okay, you've got to bring those things together so the light can expose the darkness and so the salt can preserve the meat. So what you have here is simply a command not to be intimately connected to unbelievers in a way that they would compromise our faith. So what we want to do this morning is see how this works in our relationship with God. Remember, this study in the book of Genesis that we're doing is all about God being a relational God. It's not enough to simply believe in God. We saw that even Satan believes in God. That doesn't help him one little bit. God requires a relationship with him, a loving, full-on relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does this work, this call to come out of the world and be separate? How are we to be true to him? And does it only relate to marriage? See, a lot of people go to this passage in 2 Corinthians 6 and they think it only has to do with marriage. So we asked the question this morning, does that relate only to marriage? Is that the only yoke with an unbeliever that we are to avoid? Well, let's take a look at Noah's world and let's see what we can learn. It's interesting in our text this morning, we see that when God looked at Noah's world, he declared that it was ripe for judgment. The time had come where it was time for him to act, as it were. And when you take a look at what we read, we see that in God's sight, a number of things were true. First of all, the intensity and the extent of evil on the earth. In the words of the text, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become. Okay? So the intensity of it was great. Okay? And it was over all the earth. God saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become. And then it wasn't a wickedness just out there. Remember what Jesus said about the human heart? It was a wickedness coming from within. What did we read? Every inclination of the hearts of man was evil. Okay? Every inclination. Everything that they were inclined to do arose out of evil, says the Lord. The Lord doesn't lie, does he? God's looking at human hearts before the flood. And he says every inclination of their heart was arising out of evil. And then look at the absoluteness of the sway of evil. What they considered doing and what they did was only evil all the time. That's not very flattering, is it? It was only evil all the time. So when you look at this, the thing that we have to understand is this is how God saw it. If you and I were to go around doing interviews with people, you know how they do with the news these days? They go and interview people on the street and get a bit of an idea of what people are thinking. If you and I did a bit of an interview around the streets in Noah's time prior to the flood and asked people if they saw themselves this way, they wouldn't recognize what was being said about them. They wouldn't have seen themselves as evil. They wouldn't have seen that, you know, every inclination of their heart was evil all the time. They would have thought that they were quite normal and even quite good. So their view was completely in contrast to how God saw it. And that's going to be important as we look at our world today in a moment. But let's ask ourselves our question, how did it get this way? Because it didn't start this way, did it? Didn't start with humanity being evil all the time. When you take a look at Genesis 6 verses 1 and 2, we read the following. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Okay, so what you find at the very beginning of Scripture, of course, is that Adam and Eve fall out with God. God comes to them, throws them out of the garden, but maintains a relationship of grace with them. He promises the Lord Jesus Christ will come, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And then we see the whole falling out between Cain and Abel. And then we find that Seth comes into the picture, the line that leads to Christ. Okay? What you discover from then on is there are two streams of humanity. The children of God and the children of men. That's how they're described in Scripture. And the children of God obviously want to continue following God and worshipping Him and recognize Him. The children of men continually want to go their own way. And what we're finding here described with regard to the daughters of men and the sons of God mingling is that you get the two coming together to the degree that finally the sons of God give way to the daughters of men. And more you find people walking away from God. Okay? So it's through this intermarriage that you find this going on. It's not an unusual thing. You look at the rest of Scripture with regard to the patriarchs. We'll find that later on. When Abraham wants a son for Isaac, what does he do? He sends him back to Haran because he doesn't want his son marrying the unbelieving people round about. He wants to preserve that relationship with God. Okay, and you see that throughout Scripture. There are many other occasions where fathers want to make sure that their children are marrying in the Lord. Okay, and then of course, when you get Israel being formed, and God is bringing them into the Promised Land, what does God say? I don't want you mingling with the nations. Why? Because your sons will marry their daughters, and then you will forget me. So you see here, right from the very beginning, before the flood, this intermingling leads to a falling away from God and the earth becoming corrupt. And so for this reason in Noah's day, we find that God pronounces judgment on humanity because there's only this handful of people, Noah and his wife and their kids and their wives, who believe. Can you believe that? Out of all these tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people by now, there's only a handful of people that still remain the children of God. And this is what we see. This is an astounding grace that God steps in before the last few become extinguished. Because you know what happens, isn't it? If the last few get extinguished, the line of Christ is finished. And then we all perish. Okay? So because God made a promise that the seed of the woman would come, would crush the serpent's head, and would pay the price for human sin so that we could come back to God, before that happens, God introduces judgment and saves the one family that are still believing and then works with that family from then on. And out of that comes Israel and out of Israel comes Christ. So it's an act of grace that we see taking place as God intervenes. So God pronounces judgment. He says, my spirit will not contend with man forever for he's mortal. His days will be 120 years. And some people misunderstand that. They think that what God is saying is, I'm going to shorten the years of humanity so that he doesn't live more than 120 years. Thing is, when you look post-flood, after the flood, you still get people living a few hundred years old. Okay. The interesting thing is that if you take a look at the time that Noah began to build the ark to the time that Noah finished, guess how long it was? 120 years. Okay. That's the 120 years God's referring to. And so in 1 Peter 3:20 we read, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. He waited patiently, how many years? 120, until the ark was built. And then God brought the judgment that he said that he was going to bring, that his patience wouldn't last forever, that finally he would act. So that's how things had developed and that's how the earth had become corrupted. Let's understand, as I said, our whole series is about God being a relational God. He's not just a cold power or force. We see this very clearly in the grief that God has over humanity that he had created. It says in Genesis 6, verse 6, "The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain." Can you imagine that? First of all, we know what grief is, don't we? We know what it is when someone dies close to us, and we feel the pain of that. I was interacting with a few of the younger people in Wongan Hills recently when young Emma passed away with a terrible crash on the road a few weeks back. Emma, who used to work at the Westpac Bank. There's a fellow in South Africa, a colleague of mine, who I've just been talking to on Facebook this past week. And I didn't realise his wife had passed away. I asked how his wife was because I knew she had cancer. And then he told me that she had passed away. And he said, "I miss her every day. And I'm really, really in a lot of pain. And I don't know how I face every day again." To lose someone you love, that's really, really severe. And that's what we read here. The Lord was grieved. He was grieved that he had made man on the earth. And we read here, his heart was filled with pain. It's interesting that this expression you find back only four other times in Scripture. First of all, with regard to Jonathan, when he found out that his father wanted to kill David. King Saul was going to kill David, and Jonathan and David were the best of friends. So great was the love of Jonathan for David that he was willing to give up the throne for David. Jonathan was next in line. He didn't have any designs on the throne. He didn't want the power. If God wanted David to be king, then David was going to be king. And when he heard that his father wanted to kill David, he was grieved. We also read it in Isaiah 54, verse 6, with regard to a deserted wife. The Lord says that he's going to come back to her and draw her back to himself. And then he likens Israel to a young wife who's been deserted and is grieving. Okay, can you imagine being married just young? I've come across it once in my ministry, a young couple in Inala. And I think they were only married about a year, and then the husband left the wife for another woman and then had a child with her. I went and visited because I wasn't the minister when all this happened. I came a few years later. But when I approached him and asked him why he had done this, he said that the reason that he had done it was because he felt sorry for this other woman because she wasn't married and she was lonely. Not considering what he was going to do to his own wife. It shows you how sin can distort our reasoning. But his wife was devastated. A young wife, just married. And then that happens. That's how Scripture describes the Lord's heart. His heart was pained. He was grieving because of the desertion of humanity. It's used of God, again, only in two other places in Scripture, each talking about Israel's unfaithfulness towards him. Interesting, isn't it? It's only used four times in Scripture, the other two times about Israel's unfaithfulness. So the Lord was grieved. Here we see that he is a personal being. God has feelings, and what Israel and humanity, or in this case before Israel, had done to him was indeed painful to him. And yet we see God's grace in the midst of his pain. In the throes of his heartfelt emotional pain and anguish, God yet shows undeserved mercy. Okay? We read God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was built. And we can ask the question, well, why? Why didn't God just destroy the earth? And we get in Scripture a bit of an insight in 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. It says there, "For Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom," that is, through the Spirit, "he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." So Scripture shows that through Noah, God was preaching to the people for 120 years. Noah just didn't build an ark. But Noah was a prophet in his time, and he declared God's judgment and was calling people to repentance. The Spirit through Noah was at work. God waited patiently. And we'll see in a moment how that's repeated also with regard to the present day. But for now, let's see that. That 120 years that God waited was a period of grace. There was a season of grace for people to wake up to themselves and to repent and to return to God. Did any do it? None. They all continued to go their way. They just thought Noah was loony. They thought that he had lost his mind. And so the whole world, apart from Noah and his family, perished under the wrath of God. And likewise, that happened to Israel later, didn't it? Remember how God warned Israel they would go into exile? Israel didn't listen. Israel didn't repent, and they went into exile to Babylon for 70 years. Well, that brings us to ourselves today. What lessons do we derive from all of this? Well, of course, and this is the main heading I want to come under here, is we're called to be holy. We today, just like in Noah's day, just like in the days of Israel, are called to be separate unto God. Let's consider, first of all, the love and mercy God shown towards us. And, of course, that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. In unfathomable mercy, through the death of his only Son, God has paid the price for our rejection of the relationship that we had with him from the beginning. He didn't have to, but in this unfathomable mercy, God in grace has paid the price. And in outstanding glory, he's raised Jesus and seated him in heaven as the guarantee of our own personal resurrection. You get that beautiful passage in Ephesians that Jesus is there seated on the throne as a human being. He's there for us, and it's a guarantee of our own resurrection one day. And yet when we look at our world, what do we see? For the most part, as in Noah's day, no one believes. Everyone continues to think Christians are a bit loopy and that we need religion as a crutch because we're too weak. You've heard that saying? We have religion as a crutch, and this is our opium, as it were. It's the opium of the people. I think it was one of the philosophers of the past who called it that. You know, in Australia, we have more proof of that just recently, that we are very much like it was in the days of Noah. The last Australian census that we just had, and the results just came out the last couple of weeks ago, and there's been a sharp rise in those declaring themselves to be atheists. I mean, a sharp rise. Okay? In 2001, 15% of Australians said that they're atheists. That was in 2001. 10 years later, it's 22.3% declare they're atheists. Instead of a turning to God, there's a turning away from God. It's sped up. That's right, she's one of them. As goes the leadership, so goes the nation in so many ways, isn't it? But the reality too is, remember Israel? Israel were the people of God, and yet God says most of them never entered his rest, even though they worshipped, okay? Because they didn't have the relationship. They had the belief system, they had the doctrines, but they didn't have the relationship. So it is today. One of the biggest problems in the church is nominalism. People come to church to tick off the box, done that, and they feel safe. But is the relationship there? And the answer is no. You know, one of the biggest things that unbelievers give as a reason why they don't attend church is, why should I? They're full of hypocrites. Where do they get that notion? Because at work they see people who declare themselves to be Christians and churchgoers acting the same way they do. They're no different, you see? So within the church and outside the church, we find that God is taken for granted, and we don't see the return to him as he calls for. And so what we discover in Scripture is that we're very much in the same position the world was before the days of the flood. Remember, it was a period of patience, a period of grace, 120 years, where God pronounced judgment and there was a time for repentance. Okay? And what we read in Scripture in 2 Peter 3:5-7 is, by the same word, that is the word that brought the flood, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In other words, there's another day of judgment coming, like the first. The first wiped out all of humanity apart from one small family. And God says, I've reserved the world for another day of judgment. Okay? And again, he will keep his word. That judgment will come. And what about this period then? How is this period characterized by Scripture? 2 Peter 3:20, it says this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see the same words? God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And what does it say here? He's patient with you. You see, in those days, in the days of Peter, that is, when Christ had risen and there was talk of a second judgment coming, after a while people said, well, where is this coming? Everything's going on just the same. And maybe the Lord is delayed. Maybe something's happened and he's not coming back. In the 60s and 50s, you had this notion that God is dead. Maybe God's dead and therefore nothing's going to happen anymore. But what does it say? Well, the Lord's not slow. He's not delaying in keeping his promise about the second judgment. But he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is it, folks. The world today is in exactly the same position as the world was in the 120 years before the flood. It's a period of grace, it's a season of grace, where God is extending the call to repent. At the end of the period, the judgment will come. But we see the same thing going on in the world. People are rejecting the call to repentance, and the world is getting worse. And so what we see is, as in the days of Noah, as the day of judgment gets closer, the world is getting more corrupt. It's not getting better. Listen to what it says in 2 Timothy 3. See if you can recognize our world. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does it sound like our world? Pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? And know what it says there. There will be terrible times in the last days. What are the last days? Well, when you look at Scripture, you find that there were important milestones, markers in God's history of our salvation. And so you had the formation of Israel, out of which Christ would come. And you have then, you know, the giving of the Ten Commandments and the covenant and all that being established. Of course, especially, you have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the crucifixion. You have the resurrection. You have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These were momentous events. They're like train stations along a railway track. You know, those who don't have a biblical view of history think it's a circle. Everything's just repeating itself and there's no purpose or direction. But God says, no, history is a straight line. It's from here to here. And you have all these train stations along the way. The last station was, guess what? Pentecost. Scripture describes the period from Pentecost to the return of Jesus as the last days. Guess what period you and I are living in? The last days. And this is the description of those days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, abusive. Just think of road rage. Think of home invasions. Think of the terrible things that are done to the elderly just in Perth. Okay? And you see that on the rise, don't you? Okay? Violence is increasing on the earth just as it was in Noah's day. Indeed, Scripture warns us that apart from Christ, all of humanity are alike under sin, totally depraved, and incapable of doing any good before God. Take Jesus out of the equation and we're all on the same playing field. We're not perfect, and therefore God sees us as ungodly. And so if we see ourselves in the same sort of season that the people were before the flood, this period of grace, we are called to be spiritually separate. just as Noah and his family were. We're called to be spiritually separate. It says in Acts 2:38-40, this is Pentecost, Peter speaking at Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And then he finishes his sermon with this: "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And so there you have it. We're called to not be yoked with unbelievers. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. You can't leave the world, but don't belong to the world. Don't be as one with the world. This, of course, relates to marriage. You find in 1 Corinthians 7:39, the following is spelt out very clearly with regard to a woman who becomes a widow. And it says, "A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord." If the widow was going to remarry, that's fine. She was allowed to remarry. But it had to be someone who was a believer. She wasn't to be yoked with someone who was an unbeliever. And that hasn't changed, has it? The Lord's word doesn't change. It's the same requirement. But it's true for everyone. We teach our young people, marry a Christian. Marry someone who has the same spiritual values as you do. Okay? I've seen it so many times, folks, where people haven't married Christians, and they're still coming to the church, their spouse isn't coming to the church, and there are arguments over whether the kids come to Sunday school. And there are arguments over whether the kids can be baptized or not. And there's real pressure on the marriage because of the two different ways. Yeah? And so we find here the instruction that the widow was to marry in the Lord. You know, I've had young people who think that they're so in tune with the Lord that they can marry an unbeliever and they can evangelize in the marriage and they can bring the unbeliever to the Lord. And I always say to them, are you wiser and smarter than Solomon? Remember King Solomon? He had about 1,000 wives. Solomon, whose heart was so close to God, and guess what happened? He married many wives from foreign countries who did not worship God, and the Bible tells us they led his heart astray and he fell away from the Lord. Anyone here smarter than Solomon? I always say to the kids. You know, the Bible tells us there was no one wiser than Solomon in all of his days. Okay? People came from afar to listen to his wisdom, and yet he was not strong enough to cope with the pressure of his wives wanting him to serve other gods. But is it just marriage? It's interesting that passage, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers," doesn't mention marriage. It's talking about any relationship. And I always say to businessmen, be very careful that you don't go into business with an unbeliever. Because if you go into business with an unbeliever, they may have views with regard to cheating their customers. They may have views with regard to cheating the tax department. They may do all sorts of things that will lead you away. But because you're yoked with them and they're equal partners in the business, guess what? You have to go along if the business is going to survive. So don't get into any relationship, not just the marriage relationship. You can apply this to anything. Don't get into a relationship whereby you're going to be so yoked to somebody who's an unbeliever that you're going to be compromising your faith and your walk with God. Okay? And so what we discover again is that a Christian walk with God is just that. It's a walk every day. And every day we're called to be separate unto him. We're called to be his people. It's a whole lot more than being a Sunday thing, isn't it? Here we are Sunday morning. Being a Christian isn't just about turning up on Sunday. It's an all-of-life thing. It's nothing less than an all-of-life walk with God in joyful praise for his grace and mercy that he's shown towards us in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks that in the days of Noah you showed great patience and love towards a world that had become entirely corrupt. And it grieves us that in the face of such mercy and patience, that no one turned, that no one took the opportunity to repent and so be saved. We thank you that in your faithfulness you spared Noah and his family, that this was one family that you kept true to yourself. And we thank you that in the flood you preserved this line of Seth that would eventually lead to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you kept your word in the garden, that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And so, Lord, we see now for ourselves today that we live in the same sort of season of grace before the great day of judgment. Help us not to take it for granted. We thank you that you've given us your spirit to have this wonderful relationship with you. And this morning we hear this call to come out and be separate. We know, Lord, that that doesn't mean not to associate with unbelievers. We know that we can't come out of the world. And we need to associate with them in order that we can share Christ with them. But Lord, we know that when it comes to those intimate relationships, the ones that cause us to walk closely in step with someone, that these are the relationships that we should seek to have a shared relationship with you, with that other person. And we see so many tragic breakdowns of family life where that hasn't been the case. And so, Lord, we ask that you'll also be with our world in this season of grace. We see in the statistics for Australia that there's a growing disbelief, that more and more people are claiming to have a belief in no God at all. And Lord, we pray that through your church, these people may yet be reached, that before the day of judgment, they may come to know Jesus in a saving way, that they too may glory in him, that they too may give you the worship that is your due. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.